Christians are known for their divisions. We are known as a very divided people. We will find almost anything to argue about. I mean, the easy things, right? We'll argue about politics. We'll argue about theology, maybe the big things, maybe the small nuance issues. We'll argue about music styles. We'll argue about, let's get more real, parking lot materials. We'll argue about children's ministry. We'll argue about how the soundboard is run. We'll argue about the way the chairs are, how far the chairs are spaced apart from each other. We will argue about everything. It's unreal. We'll argue about the carpet colors. We'll just find things to argue about. In fact, one person had estimated there are 41,000 Christian denominations in the world. 41,000. We will argue about anything. We will be divided over any issue. How in the world can Christians find unity? And why should we find unity? Well, I think the answer is pretty obvious. I mean, first of all, if we're disunified, the message is not clear, and we have an important message to preach, and that is that Jesus Christ came, lived, and died, and rose again, and that if you put your trust in Him, you can have eternal life and be brought into God's family. And if we are divided, that message is lost. And also, in addition to that, I mean, look around. You actually have elbow room this morning, right? There's like actually space in this church for the first time in months. Do you know why that is? As one of our elders, Scott Henson, wherever he is, I don't know where he got off to. There he is, back there. Right up here. He's up there doing announcements usually. He pointed out in our elder meeting this last week, he said there are a lot of people in this church hurting right now because of personal illness, because of family tragedies, because of life. Some of you are here that are going through that. I don't even know that you're going through it. There are others of you here, I know that you're struggling severely. There are some who are here, and I'm looking at empty sections going, yeah, I know where they are right now. They're hurting, they're ill, they're at the doctor, they're in the hospital, they're grieving parents. And if we're disunified as a church, the Orchard Church, we don't care about other people's pains. We just care about our issues. Unity matters, but let's face it, with 41,000 Christian denominations, with the capacity within this church and in the church at large to argue about everything under the sun, how can we find Christian unity? How can we find it? So we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You remember Paul was writing to this incredibly dysfunctional church at Corinth. But he started with thanksgiving because he said they had Jesus Christ, and that's all they needed. If you have Jesus, you have everything you need to go forward and be faithful to Christ and live a godly life pleasing to the Lord. And then he continues his letter to the church at Corinth, starting in verse 10. Read along with me in your Bibles. He says, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people, that there is rivalry among you. What I am saying is this: one of you says, 'I belong to Paul,' or 'I belong to Apollos,' or 'I belong to Cephas,' or 'I belong to Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. I did, in fact, baptize the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't recall if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ would not be emptied of its effect." So there is a problem. Everyone's being divided here, and part of the people are saying, well, they're taking sides. They're picking popular leaders and teachers within the church that they've met, and some are saying, well, I'm more like Paul, and they're like, well, no, I follow Apollos, and then others are saying, I follow Cephas, that's Peter. I'm more like Peter. I like him, and you know, he's all dynamic, and he just says whatever's on his mind, not like you chumps who just, you're quiet, and you're like trying to think of other people's feelings, whatever. And then you have the really pious people like, I'm not on any of your teams. I'm on Jesus's team. Team Jesus! And they're like, oh. Right? I speak for Jesus is essentially what they're saying. And Paul says that's ridiculous. Why is there such division among you? Different people have different skills and abilities. Maybe you prefer Apollos' teaching and preaching style. Maybe you prefer Paul's. Who cares? He said, Paul wasn't crucified for you. Jesus was. Christ isn't divided. This is ridiculous. This is one of the most ridiculous things you could possibly do, to find disunity within the church. And he goes on to say, I'm glad I barely baptized any of you. And if I did, I forgot that I baptized you. I'm not keeping count. I'm glad that I didn't. Why? Because it doesn't matter who baptized you. It matters in whose name you're baptized. In the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter, church, if I baptized you or another pastor baptized you or an elder. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you've been baptized in the name of Jesus. That's what he's saying. Some of you have seen this chart before. Go ahead and put this up, Kayla. Some of you like your meat. I like meat. But not everyone likes the same kind of cut of meat, right? Like some of you are like, oh, I could go for a good brisket now. In fact, yeah, I would love to go to Qdoba after church and get that nice brisket that they have. Oh, it's so good. And others are like, well, I want a nice flank steak. Or, you know, others like, oh, yuck, flank is gross. Give me a good sirloin. That's what I want. Give me the greatest sirloin, right? And we understand this. We're like, yeah, we different cuts of meat give us different flavors and tastes, and we all like that. This is how we treat the church, isn't it? We're like, oh, well, you know, I prefer this worship style, so I'm going to go to this church. Oh, I prefer this teaching style. I like that. Well, this is a better preacher here. Or I like these kinds of people better. Or they have pews, and I love the pews. Why can't we have the pews again? None of this comfy chair stuff. You have to suffer for the Lord. And we're reminded that every week if we have hard pews. There's metal chairs in the back. If you want to set those up, you can help yourself. But we do that. We divide it up. Or I mean, that's silly. I'm being silly here. But then we go even further, and we have people, and they're like, well, I'm a Calvinist, and I believe in God's sovereignty. And you have people like, I'm Arminian. I believe in God's given us free will to choose Jesus Christ. And then you got other people, Molinists. That's a new one, but it's a new popular one. Mark my word, if you haven't heard of Molinism, the next 10 years, you follow all this stuff, it's coming for you. They're like, wow, you both are right, and you're both wrong, but we're right. Ah, right? And we pick these people, and we follow them, and we find our characteristics in them, or we follow popular preachers or pastors or celebrity Christian individuals. Well, I'm voting for this person on American Idol because they're a Christian. Well, I'm voting for this other Christian because they're a better Christian, and that person's a coward. Ah. We find everything to divide about, and we divide ourselves into these little nice, tidy groups of Christians, never having anything to do with each other. It even happens within local churches and congregations. There's church cliques. I mean, part of it's natural. Part of that happens, you know, if, like you come with your family and friends, you're going to know those people, and they're going to invite their family and friends and stuff. But sometimes it gets insidious. Paul says we can't have this. Christ is not divided. The popular pastors did not die for you. John Calvin did not die for you. James Arminius did not die for you. Your pastor did not die for you. Christ died. He is not divided. There is one church. There will always be one church, no matter how many denominations there are. But how can we find this unity? Because we are so incredibly different. I guarantee you, most of you, there might be one or two of you who have similar interests that I have, and there's not many. And I know that because I host a speculative fiction podcast that I'm pretty sure only two of you listen to. Thank you, Nate Butler. And the second person, I don't know, my wife doesn't even listen to it. She's like, I'm not your audience. Crying out loud. How can we find unity when we have nothing to be unified over? Paul goes on. Verse 18, he said, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So Paul had said in the previous section, he said, look, when I came, I didn't like prepare an eloquent speech for you. I just told you what the gospel was so that you would just hear it and the power of God would transform you. The power of the gospel is powerful. The preaching of the word is powerful even when it's done poorly. Because if we're preaching God's words instead of the preacher's ideas or the teacher's ideas, God's word is unleashed. It's powerful. It changes. I'm not going to name the organization. We brought this organization in this church I was in, and it was massive, and we had hundreds of people in this thing, and the whole program culminated with a gospel message. It was the worst gospel message I ever heard. Not wrong. It was just so poorly presented. It was awful. I started crying. It was so bad. I said, we've spent thousands of hours to make this happen, and this is what we get. It was the worst gospel message I ever heard. And then 300 people come forward to accept the Lord. How does that happen? Like, it was the worst gospel message I've ever heard. And 300 people come forward. And then I start crying again. Because it's the power of God. It's not, oh, wow, that person's really eloquent. Wow, they can really turn a phrase real well. No, it's the power of God. God's word, God's gospel is powerful in and of itself. And so here Paul is saying, he's like, look, this gospel, the gospel of the cross, the gospel that Jesus Christ came and died as a horrible criminal before everyone and in one of the most embarrassing, humiliating things that could ever happen. And you go and you tell people, hey, this is the one that we should follow. He's not just Lord and Master. He's the one who created all things. They said it is a foolish message to the Jews. It is a foolish message to the Greeks. No one wants to believe it. The message of the gospel, whether you know it or not, is crazy. It's crazy pants. We should like start it right now, gospelcrazypants.com. Somebody check it up. Make sure it is. It's nuts. And we sit here in our ivory towers and we're like, well, this is really an intellectual. No, it's not. It's a crazy, foolish message. Imagine this. Imagine that all of a sudden I get called away. I'm gone. And you don't have a pastor anymore. You're like, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And how many of you have been part of a pastor search committee and enjoy doing that? Let me see your rate. You enjoyed it? I'll pray for you. It's so much work. It's so hard. And everyone has their own opinion on things. And the congregation, it's so difficult. But, okay, so I leave. I'm gone. And the elders say, hey, look, we know you guys are frustrated, but we've got a new leader for the church. We're not going to have to go through a pastor search committee and all that stuff. We've got the best leader in the world. Go ahead. We found him. His name is Jigsaw Jimmy. He spent some time in prison, and that's why one of your elders, Kevin, knows him. And he has spent some time over here, but he's out now. He got out. And also, a year ago, he died. But he's still the new leader of your church. What? Are you kidding me? That's crazy, right? That's crazy. That's what the gospel message sounds like to everyone else. It really does. Hey, here's this person who was crucified as a criminal in the most humiliating, derogatory way. And he's died. But he's back to life. You can't see him. You can't hear him. You can't touch him. You can't even smell him. But he's here, and you should surrender your life. You should repent. Turn around. Start following after this Jesus. Stop living your old life and start living your life for him. Make him the master and boss of your life. Make him the leader of your life. Sound like a good idea to you? And we go, yeah, that's the gospel right there. The rest of the world goes, no! I'm not going to follow a leader I can't see. I'm not going to follow a leader I can't hear from. That's insane. I'm not going to follow a leader who is graphically and humiliatingly crucified. It's foolishness. So Paul says, look, the message that you Christians have is foolishness. The whole world thinks it's crazy. You know different, though. It saved you. It's brought you into God's family. It's given you meaning, life, and purpose. But the rest of the world thinks it's crazy. How can we find Christian unity? Is it by focusing on the foolish gospel? No, it's more than that. He gives us the last piece of the puzzle here, verse 26. He says, brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world. What is viewed as nothing to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. So that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Paul goes, you guys, you're so divided and you're scrambling over all this stuff. You're nobody. When God called you, the vast majority of you were nobodies. And the same is true for us. Like, who are you? Well, I have this job. We're nobody. You go to the somebodies of the world and say, hey, this is my name. This is who I am. And they're like, I have no clue who you are. You know who they are because they're famous and rich and powerful. You go to, I don't know, any member of the Senate, president, Queen of England, walk up like you know the Queen of England, like you're her best buddy, right? She doesn't know who you are. You know who she is. We're nobodies. We're absolutely nobodies. And Paul says that to humble us and says, just be humble and realize that God uses nobodies like you and me to show the power of God. Because when God's power comes through nobodies like you and me, it shows the somebodies of the world that God is the one who is working and is powerful. How in the world could that be accomplished through nobodies like you and me? It's not because of us. It's not because of our skill and power. It's because of the power of God working through them. There is a God in heaven, and he works through his people, through people who are so as insignificant as us. People who are so lowly like us. And so Paul tells them, humble yourselves. Don't get all puffed up. Oh my goodness. It's insane the amount of puffery that happens in Christian circles. I mean, I went to seminary, and it's amazing how people in seminary, where you figure like the most godly people are supposed to be, and they like puff themselves up with all this knowledge. And they're like, well, I'm better than you because my Greek and Hebrew skills are fly. And I'm like, dude, it's not the 90s anymore. Stop saying fly. And nobody cares about your Greek and Hebrew skills. It's not cool. It's just not cool. Like, no one's going to think, like, wow, we should elect him president. He knows Greek and Hebrew. Nobody cares. Nobody cares. Or we try and work so hard to make Christianity appealing to the rest of the world. And we're like, hey, we're going to make everyone think Christianity's awesome. And Paul would be over here saying, no, keep Christianity weird. Christianity is weird. It is weird. It is, as other commentators have called, the upside down kingdom. Where Jesus' crucifixion looked like weakness, it was actually his power because he shed his blood to forgive our sins. When we are martyred or persecuted, and it seems like weakness, that's when God works out his strength. When we are arguing, when we are weak, God is strong. And Paul concludes this part of the section by saying, humble yourself. It's God working through you. Humble yourself. That's how you can find unity. How can Christians find unity? It's by humbling ourselves under the foolish gospel. We don't raise ourselves and try and make ourselves appealing to the rest of the world and say, look how awesome we are. We're awesome just like you. And they're like, no, you're not. No. We have t-shirts that, remember when Gold's Gym was the cool thing and everyone was gold? I don't even think they exist anymore. You know, now you got t-shirts that are like, God's Gym, I'm awesome. You know, you got like Reese's shirts and they're like, no, Jesus, right? And it's like got a Reese's peanut butter cup and the colors, right? Like, it's cheesy. We're never going to be cool like anybody else. Let's come out with Christian candy bars. Yeah, everybody likes candy. No. We got to realize Christianity is weird. Just keep Christianity weird and humble ourselves under what the rest of the world sees as the foolish gospel. Because then when we are humble, that's what brings about unity. Pride separates us. Pride puffs us up. I praise God that there are Calvinistic people in this church and Arminianistic people in this church and whatever the Molinistic version is, I don't know. There's people like that. I praise God that there are Democrats and Republicans in this church. I know some of you are like, find them and root them out. No, I praise God for that because it's not our political leanings that unite us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross that unites us, not divides us. We Christians will focus on everything that brings division instead of the one thing that will unify us, the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised for us from the dead. When I was a kid, my dad would take us frequently, at least once a year, but usually more than that. I don't even remember where it was, but it was somewhere really far away. It was like it was a full day thing where you're driving in the car forever, arguing with your siblings, because that's what you do. And then you finally get there, and we'd go to his friend's house, his old war buddy. And him and his family were there, and like, you know, we didn't really like them, and they didn't really like us. So it was like, why do we do this? Like, time and time again, my dad and his war buddy had nothing in common. They didn't share the same politics. They didn't share the same faith. They had totally different personalities that like bristled against each other. So I remember as a kid, like, why in the world are you doing this to yourself? And more importantly, why are you doing this to us? All the time. Don't invite them over to our house. We don't want to do that. Why are you wasting time going over here? I never understood it. Until, of course, I grew up and I realized they were friends and they would always be friends because they fought together. More than that, they saw their friends die together. They survived together. And I think even more than that, when they came back, they were humiliated together. And people accused them of atrocities. And in fact, it wasn't just the regular citizens. They went to the VFW. And they said, you're not welcome here because you didn't really serve your country. You're not really soldiers. And so for all of that, as they stuck together, they were completely opposite people. They would always be friends. Church, that is what God's calling us to. As we are humiliated together in this culture because we've taken a stand for Christ and we've been mocked and ridiculed and some of you have even lost your jobs, is that shared humility that we realize the world thinks the gospel is insane, and we know that it is the one and only power to transform lives for the redemption of our souls, to see the Lord Jesus Christ come again, that unites us. We find unity in that humility, that shared humility, that shared humiliation at times. One of the hardest things for Christians in America to do is to do door-to-door evangelism, right? If we said, hey, you know, we'll probably have some signups for the job we're going to do over at Jessica's house in a couple weekends, which I hope you do sign up for that. But if we did a sign-up list for, hey, door-to-door evangelism, cold call evangelism, it's going to be crickets. None of you guys are signing up. When I was a teenager, my church did it, and I don't know, they probably peer pressured me into doing it a few times, so we went on it. And all of the numbers and statistics say that it's actually a very effective way of sharing the gospel and reaching out to community members. And I believe those statistics. I have never seen the fruits of it. I've probably gone to, you know, a couple thousand houses in my lifetime doing door-to-door evangelism, and I have never had a positive experience, not once. The most positive is someone's like, you go there and they're like, oh, hey, you go to our church. Hey, we go to your church too. Cool, you guys want water? Yeah, hey, high five, keep going. You know, you want to come with us? No, absolutely not. You know, and you keep. That's the most positive I've ever had. But I remember this one time, I was like 16 years old, and I went with one of the older guys from the church. His name was Roger. He was probably in his 60s, and we went and we knock on the door, and this guy comes, and we're like, hey, we're from this church, and we're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. Do you have any spiritual beliefs? Do you know the Lord? And the guy goes, guys, you know, I'm going to stop you right there. I'm a sinner. So I don't care. And it was like one of those Holy Spirit moments. I looked at Roger, he looked at me, and we turned back and in perfect unison said, we're sinners too. And the guy was like taken aback, like, and then he came back and he's like, well, I love my sin and I enjoy it. Thank you very much, and slammed the door. Right. And so, you know, Roger and I, we went around and we were talking about stuff, and a few years later down the road, we had a church split at that church that I grew up in, and Roger was one of the people who left, and I didn't know what the issue was. And someone was bad-mouthing him to me, and I said, whoa, 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 like, A, I don't care, and B, like, I simply don't believe that whatever you're saying is happening here, and it wasn't anything morally major, differences of opinion. I was like, I don't care. I don't care. Because even if he leaves the church, Roger and I went through this humiliating experience together for an entire afternoon. So I will always be unified to Roger. Church, that's where we are. I think if we ever get to the point where we're not terribly disunified right now, but if we get to that point, someone remind me, or remind the elders, or remind somebody else, everybody's out, we're hitting the streets. Door-to-door evangelism. I mean, we probably should be doing it anyways, but door-to-door, let's humiliate ourselves with the gospel so that it refocuses us on what's important and who cares about carpet color and who cares about dividers in the children's ministry and who cares about what kind of seats we're sitting in and who cares about what exact songs we're singing in or what exact key we're doing it in or how we're paving the parking lot or what exactly our finances are. Who cares about any of that stuff? When the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, he shed his blood to bring many sons and daughters into this kingdom. We can find unity through the humbling, the humiliation of the foolish gospel. Christians can be unified if we humble ourselves under the foolish gospel. That is what brings Christian unity. We have to focus on that. We have to focus on Jesus Christ. Not just focus, humble ourselves. Shared humility brings unity. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray for us as a church, and I pray for the Church of America. Of our brothers and sisters, will you humiliate us with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Lord, I don't want to be humiliated. I don't want to be humbled. But Lord, we obviously need it. It's not a fun process. It's not a popular thing, but humble us, Lord, so that we focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we can be unified, so that when we work and you empower that work, the world will know that there is a God in heaven because you've worked through nobodies like us. Humble us, Lord, so that we realize that because you've called us, we're no longer nobodies, but we are sons and daughters of you, the God Most High, that you've raised us, you've exalted us, you've glorified us with Jesus Christ. That maybe in the kingdom of man, in the city of man, we are nothing. But in the city of God, in the kingdom of heaven, we sit with Christ. He raises us and elevates us. He gives us a name. He calls us beloved. So humble us, Lord. Humiliate us if it's necessary, so that we focus on Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we thank you and pray. Amen.